We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Our last verse in chapter 2 of 1 Peter verse 25 reads this way. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, as you know, there are no chapter divisions in the original text. Chapter divisions are made by man sometimes for the betterment of picking up passages and concepts, and sometimes not too well. Well, this one may cause you some trouble because of the chapter division, but they go hand in hand. Verse 25 is really important when it comes to the principle of marriage in chapter 3. It's very important. It's a key point. And we'll take it very slowly, if I can possibly go slowly. I keep on reminding myself that I'm going to go slow, and the next thing you know, I'm screaming and carrying on, and the class is over. So raise your hand if I start running. Don't raise your hand yet. I just started. Verse 25 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Every time you have in the New Testament a quote from an Old Testament, it supports it. It substantiates it. It's taking the Old Testament and using this as documentation. It's like saying, this is what Isaiah was talking about. See, and it makes a parallel. So this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53:6, which we should be in on Sunday morning around Christmas, I guess. We're in chapter 49 now. We should be there shortly. But this will help because you see how when you're teaching, these things all come together. Verse 25 says, for ye were as sheep going astray. Now the word ye were, the word were there, needs some help because it's this word, E-I-M-I. And it means, it's a status quo. You could say in the English, you were as sheep going astray, and that could be one time in the past, now you aren't. But this is an imperfect tense, plus the word I, which means you keep on being. So it would have to be translated, for ye keep on being. And this is prior to salvation, prior to the cross. This would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Where we're dead in trespasses and sin. This is before you became a believer. And this was your status. You keep on being from the point of physical birth to the second birth. And then you have an analogy as. As sets up the analogy, and now he's going to use something as an analogy. And as introduces an analogy. Sheep. And that's the analogy. We're sheep. And then it says, sheep going astray. Now, as a non-believer without Christ and being sheep going astray, that means without having a shepherd. So the unbeliever, before salvation, is a sheep and no shepherd. You know how dependent a sheep is upon a shepherd. We've studied some of those principles in Psalm 23. And then it says, sheep going astray. This is a present tense, going astray, which means continuous again. Middle voice, it's reflective, it's operating back on that individual. So the unbeliever is without a shepherd, and constantly, prior to the cross, they have no shepherd, and they are going astray. Now, the word astray is, you almost have a city like that, Plano. That means going astray. Then in verse 25, see, in verse 25a, you have the unbeliever going astray without a shepherd. Now, in verse 25b, you have salvation. The person becomes a believer. we're right in the middle of that verse. But are now returned. Sheep going astray, previously no shepherd, no protection. Victimized by everything, whether it's good or bad. But here's the conjunction of contrast in verse 25b between the unsaved status and the saved status. But are now, and the word now is a famous word, none, N-U-N. Not the type you're thinking about. This is a Greek word. But now have obtained mercy. See? But now they are saved, which refers to the point of salvation at the cross and after. Then the next word in verse 25 is returned. And the word returned is epitrepho. I'll let you say hello before we continue. <You know.
laughs> Right.
We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. But now are returned. Returned is the word epistrepo, which means turn back from wandering. See verse 25a, they're going astray. So now there's a contrast in verse 25b, they are returned. Sometimes this word is used as converted. It's often translated converted, but actually it means turned away from wandering. Before you were wandering without a shepherd, without protection, victimized by everything, but now you have been turned away from wandering and come under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to this passage and section, we're talking about Christ. He's the issue here. You'll see it in just a minute. All right. Now, the reason why this verse is so important is because in chapter 3, which is the chapter division, verse 1, you're talking about marriage. Now, until a woman has found her right man, you see, that would be like a believer who is unsaved, wandering, victimized by everything. In other words, she wanders around in single status, jumping from this one to the other one. See? That's like a sheep without a shepherd going astray, no shepherd lover. Now this is quoted from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And there it's talking about salvation also. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity of us all. So what I'm saying is, marriage is an illustration of a relationship that we have with the Lord, who is our shepherd and our bishop. And without the Lord, we're unprotected, and we're victimized by everything and anything. Just like a woman is without her right man. See what I'm saying? That's why I'm saying this verse is so key to this third chapter. In other words, the illustration of salvation is an illustration of marriage and vice versa. But now, you see, in verse 25, she is now turned away from wandering to her right man, the shepherd bishop. She meets her right man. And that changes everything, and she comes under his protection. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So the Lord is the shepherd and the bishop of the soul, and so is the right man and the right woman relationship. See, since the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ became your shepherd lover. So right man and right woman in chapter 3, verse 1, is an illustration of this. Salvation is God's design. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, He is called your good shepherd, your chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Before that, you were wandering around, you were going astray. But once you find Christ as your Savior, you're under His protection, and once you recognize your right man, you're under His protection. And that causes you to turn from wandering, because His banner over you is love, and that's where the protection is. And then verse 5 ends up by saying, return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I'll try to make one point before we go any further, because this really kicks it off. The soul is saved in salvation, not the body, right? When you accept Christ as your Savior, it's your soul that's saved. What is the first identification when it comes to man and woman? Soul. Our relationship with the Lord is soulish, it's not body. And our relationship in marriage has to be soulish, then body. See the illustration of salvation here. You can't touch the Lord. But you can touch your right person, but you have to have a soulish relationship first, just like salvation, to have your shepherd. So immediately, when you go about marrying an unbeliever, you don't have any soulish relationship, because that person doesn't have anything in his soul. Because his soul is not saved, or hers, whichever it happens to be. You're in opposite tracks. So in verse 25 here, returning unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the shepherd refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as saving you, protecting you, and providing for you. Christ is said to be the good shepherd in John 10, verses 10 and 11. He's said to be the great shepherd in Hebrews 13, 20. And he's said to be the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, 4. So you have three different areas where he's your shepherd. As the good shepherd of John 10, verse 10 and 11, Jesus Christ is your Savior, and he lays down his life for you because he died for your sins. That's good shepherd. And then as the great shepherd in Hebrews 13, 20, he provides for you in your Christian way of life, fellowship with him. And then the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5, 4, he provides for you in eternity. So you have salvation, good shepherd, Christian way of life producing the character of Jesus Christ, great shepherd. You have eternity, good, great shepherd, good shepherd, and so forth, you see, chief shepherd. So you have it in all phases of your life, and each time the word shepherd is used. So you need a shepherd. That's the whole point here. Then he's also said to be the bishop of your souls, and this is where we get the word, that's the word for bishop, it's episkopos, where we get the Episcopal Church. But it comes from two words, epi, skopos means, you know this, where a guy comes to church, he scopes out a girl. Well, that's where this comes in. Scope means to look. Epi means to look over, so bishop means overseer. See how simple it is? So if someone says they're Episcopalian, they don't know exactly what they're saying. They've just taken and transliterated this word. But he is your shepherd, and he is your overseer, or guardian would be a good translation. So he's not only your shepherd in that he provides salvation, and he provides the Christian way of life, and he provides for you in eternity future, but he's also your overseer, your guardian. And he is the guardian of your soul. Now this all applies to the right man, right woman also. See, you actually have in Scripture three people who are overseers of your soul. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2:25, Jesus Christ is the guardian of your soul. See, he's protective of you. Then you have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you have the man that the Lord has designed for you, ladies. He is called the bishop of your soul, and he oversees and protects and is the guardian of your soul. And then if you have the right kind of a pastor, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, they are the guardians of your soul because they give you information so that you can recognize you're right man, and you can recognize the Lord, see? So you actually have three bishops, three overseers, three people who care about you as far as your soul is concerned. So here in our passage, verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd and the guardian of the soul, just as the right man is the guardian of the soul. So Jesus Christ is the guardian of your soul. Remember, the soul is saved at the point of salvation, not the body. We find this out in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37. It says the soul is saved. Hebrews 10:39, it says the soul is saved. It's your soul that's saved at the point of salvation. Only the soul, not the body. The body will be delivered through resurrection. And it's interesting because the first principle in recognizing who the Lord has designed for you is whom my soul loves. So you have a soulish relationship with the Lord, and that's where it starts in marriage. And that's where the fallacy has been. All right. I wanted to give you 9 ways in which you can identify your right man to start it off with. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, someone's ringing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we're talking about the woman. And in verse 8, we have, verse 7, we have the man. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, likewise, you wives. And if you look down to verse 7, you see that word likewise again. It's an actual outline, because in verse 7 it begins with the men. But there's only one verse about the man, and 6 verses about the woman. But I don't want you to evaluate that by saying that the women needs more information. This section just happens to be dealing with women, so I'll offset it a little bit by giving you some principles about men and women. So these are 9 ways to identify God's design for you. And I'll start off by saying a woman will never love a man that she can use. Ladies, if you use someone, that person will never love you. Now, you may use his body, you may use his brains, you may use his bankroll, you may use his status, his influence, his power, but you'll never love him if you use him. At best, you will be fond of him. At worst, you'll be bored with him. You may be entertained by him. You may be stimulated by him. You may be flattered by him, but you'll never love him if you use him. There are a lot of people using people, but, you know, that's not love. The right man will not be so used. You'll love, you'll admire, you'll respect the right man because he preserves your femininity and he controls all your tantrums and whatever happens. And you'll call him Lord. We'll see in our passage where Sarah is used as an illustration, and she finally gets to the point where she calls him Lord. She recognizes him as the one whom the Lord has designed. And you'll look for him, but you see, you'll find your right man inside your soul. And once he's in your soul, no other man will ever be satisfactory to you. Now, you may pervert the principle of right man and right woman by, you know, double dating or late dating or whatever you happen to be doing. But at the end of the party, when everything is over, when the temporary partner that you have has fallen asleep, when all forms of sublimation are a dead end, and you may hurt him, by then you discover it's too late because you'll find out that that right man is still in your soul. So the big question that comes up is, how can I tell when my right man comes along? How can I identify my right man? How will I know? Well, there are about 1,000 answers to that. Later on, we'll get into about 100 of them. And I'm always floored that people know so little about people, but I guess they're just not people smart. When I think about this principle of marriage, the type of questions that people ask never occurred to me. It never occurred to me that people would be so confused and so mixed up that they are never able to identify this principle that God has someone designed for you. So we're taking up under 9 different points identification. You know, people have this thing where they ID one another. They give them ID bracelets, you know, and sort of pin them or whatever that happens to be. Well, here are 9 identification principles. And these are principles, and we'll talk about Category 2 love. By that I mean Category 1 love is of the Lord. Category 2 is marriage. Category 3 is like family. And 4 is like friends. Now, before you can ever have anything here in Category 2, you have to have this first of all. In other words, before you can recognize right man, right woman, you have to be related to the Lord, because it's a divine design. And if you're not related to the Lord, there's no way you're going to be able to pick up on this. But we're talking about this category right here, man and woman. And these principles here are designed to show you how your radar works. In other words, whether you know it or not, you have a radar. It's called your soul. And these are some of the principles. So most of them, all of them, will be taken from Song of Solomon. So if I put down SOS, that doesn't mean distress signal. That's Song of Solomon. The first one is found in Song of Solomon 1:7. And the first principle that you get on identification of marriage, who the Lord has designed for you, is this. Category 2 love involves one person in your soul. See, we're coming right off of salvation from verse 25, a soulless relationship with the Lord and a soul is saved. So the first principle is the principle of right man, right woman. Category 2 love involves one person in your soul. And if you have one person in your soul, you will never forget that person. You'll never be able to erase that person. Repeat, one person in your soul. And you'll never, never be able to erase that person. And that's found in Song of Solomon 1:7. And this is the way that verse reads. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. Okay, that's the key right there. Most of these discourses that we will study, it's the Shulamite woman and she's speaking. And she is the right woman and she's talking of her shepherd lover. And when she says in verse 7 of chapter 1, tell me thou whom my soul loveth, that's one of the keys to category 2 love. In other words, ladies, if you see a man merely turns you on physically, who arouses you physically, but he is not in your soul, he is not the one the Lord has designed for you. When that right man comes along, he's going to be in your soul first. Period. And please notice the phrase again, it'll be repeated throughout the Song of Solomon, O thou whom my soul loveth. And so in this doctrine of right man, right woman, and the answer to the question, how can I identify right man or right woman? It's a matter of all, first of all, of the soul. So in order to recognize it, you have to be a born-again believer. Your soul has to be saved, and so does the other person, which immediately knocks out you can't marry an unbeliever. You would never be able to identify it. And this also knocks out the fact that it's not physical attraction. It doesn't eliminate it, but that's not the key. Not everybody's going to look like Robert Redford. Ugh. If you knew some of the things that he propagates, you will see how ugly he looks. But I'm not going to get you off on that because you can have your images. But he may look beautiful, but he's venomous in his concepts. To you and to me. But to me, he looks like nothing. The key is not even in what we call physical beauty. The key is in the soul. And when you find a person, for example, who is obnoxious, one moment to you, and he's wonderful the next moment to you, and he does something sweet one minute, and he does something that's rotten the next minute, and you have variances of experience with that person, and that person is still in your soul, that's your person. So identification in the field of right man, right woman, inevitably must start with the soul. It can't be overemphasized. Now, This is why the communist conspiracy is an operation fornication with emphasis on sex all the way. You have to understand that no red-blooded American male is opposed to sex. That's not the question. But sex is so emphasized in all the movies, the books, pornography, that the soul has disappeared off the scene. And people are actually getting all of their soul kicks through drugs. Because sex or body love has been emphasized to the exclusion of soul love. That's why so many are asking questions, how can I tell? Who is the person? What is this thing called love? How will I know him? What will he look like? There are thousands of questions along that line. Why do they ask these questions? Why this particular approach? Where is Mr. Right? Well, because all that anyone knows is sex. They don't know. They think they know. But that's the emphasis. And all they ever see is sex. How would you like to have an 8-year-old daughter who wants to go see the movie? It's about the Bible, and it's rated R. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. Well, all you ever see is sex. All you ever hear is sex. Not at home, of course. There, no one dare tell you about it at home. Well, I had my first with Bonnie. She's 8, and she asked me about it, and so we had it out. You want to know why I was the way I was and why she was the way she was, and I told her why. But that'll be the first one in history where the 8-year-old found out at home and not on the street. So the whole thing in life today is sex, sex, sex. They don't even know that there's a soul. Ladies, you have a soul. If no man has ever told you, I'll tell you. God gave you a soul. But everything is body. Today is a body language, man. What's the rhythm? You know, what's the vibes? All that stuff is getting to you and you don't even realize it. The whole principle in sensitivity training, whether it's in medical school or in the service or public schools, they sit around and they embrace each other. With the result that there's a lot of fornication on one hand and homosexuality on the other. In sensitivity training, it's caressing one another. Why? They don't even recognize that there's a soul. Well, how can you identify right man or right woman? The answer and the key is your soul will photograph that person to you. That's the radar system. God deals with you in the soul. And his plan is revolving around your soul. And recognition is in the soul. You can't recognize him in the body. You may marry somebody that's 300 pounds. He may look like 100 to you. But he's not supposed to appeal to everybody else. He's supposed to appeal to you. Then you'll never get that right man or right woman out of your soul. Now, most teenage people who haven't gotten married or older at this moment should have an empty soul. You know, I know they have a lot of ideas, and people are attracted in a lot of different directions. But right now, a woman who is single should have an empty soul. Lots of norms, lots of standards, and occasionally you may have a crush on someone. I had to ride Bonnie by her boyfriend's house 3 times over the weekend. But you can't call it love. It's not love, it's a crush. And, you know, you might even meet your right man during your teenage years, but your capacity is not ready yet, and it's a matter of maturing. So you should have an empty soul. There will be a man that God has designed to occupy it, and when that man comes along, you'll recognize him in your soul, and you won't be able to get him out. And that will be the first principle of identification. Now, the communists, whether you know it or not, have come into this country with a sex conspiracy. Drugs and sex. And all of it is a part of the conspiracy. And this thing started over in England and in France on the left bank, all this gypsy movement and everything else. And these people go in for drugs, and they go in for communal living. You ever notice where they got the communal? It's the prefix for communism. It's having everything in common. And we call it socialism and sex. And because of that, there's an emphasis on drugs, and there's an emphasis on free love, which is not free, it's very costly. And they emphasize sex. Because there's no soulish relationships. And because there isn't, they take drugs to take up the part of the soulless relationship. But the drug scene turns to murder, turns to demonism, leads to a lot of other things. It leads to the destruction of your mind. So the communist conspiracy has done a great job in social life, and it's way ahead of the schedule. And it turns up with a fantastic crime rate, which will probably destroy the very structure of our country. Now, I think this is some of the reasons why so many people have questions. How will I know my right man? Mostly women ask that question. The man doesn't seem to have it as much as the girl. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason the emphasis is on sex. They started off by calling it free love. But I'll tell you, ladies, it was freeloading by the men on you females. That wasn't free love. It was costly. And the emphasis on sex has completely knocked out the soul and has knocked out any romance whatsoever. And yet the secret to success, even in sex, is in the soul. See, that's the whole point. If you had an index on happiness, say from 0 to 100, without the soul involvement, you would never even reach near capacity. You'd be way down here at 5 or 6. Unless there's a total soul involvement. The interesting thing is, once right man and right woman get together, neither one of the parties have a desire to go wandering off to someone else because of the soul involvement. We'll see this coming up. Now, that's the first answer to the question. If I gave you a test next week and I said, what is one of the ways of recognizing who the Lord has for you, I would expect you to say, the first recognition is in the soul. How will I recognize my right man and my right woman? The answer is soul involvement. Your recognition occurs in the soul, not in your physiological being, not in your sexual approach to life. Emphasis on the soul. Did you ever pick up a sex magazine, how they tell you how to be a great lover, and it started out with soul? You can't even find that word. Because they don't even know anything about it. Point two. Now, this one is a very interesting one to me, because it indicates something. Category two, second point, category two love demands knowledge. Hey, you have to know something. Our passage we're going to study about women in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's all about women. And I'm amazed how many guys don't know anything about women, yet the Bible's going to tell you about women. It talks about men too. They're no secret. Women are not a secret thing. You know, a dear aunt says to this dear girl, when you get married, be very mysterious, honey. Don't talk to them, you know, and all this stuff. Oh, the Bible tells you all about women, tells you all about men. Don't you think that if God has something for you in marriage, which He has, that He want to tell you about it, and it would be easy, and it would be grace? Of course. Because He knew we couldn't manufacture it, understand it, if it was hard. So the second principle is, we have to know something. For example, if a man's going to find his right woman, he must know something about women. And he has to know something about one woman under all conditions. And that's brought out in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, for our second principle. And here in verse 2, of all things, the right woman is compared to wine. Can you believe that? And in Song of Solomon 1, 2, it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. All right, now the first phrase in that verse, O thou whom my soul loveth, first principle. The second phrase is, thy love is better than wine. Now this is talking about divine design. Nothing pornographic about this. This is talking about marriage. Now, whether you know it or not, you have to know something about wine in the ancient world. Most people think, well, you know, wine, alcoholic beverage, that's it. You see, we don't know much about wine in this country at all because our alcoholic consumption goes in for Lone Star, you know. That's about as high as we can get. You know, if it's not Lone Star, brother, you're not in. We're a country of Lone Star drinkers, or vodka, or gin, you know. Well, we're not really a wine-drinking country, generally speaking. You see, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it's written. The reason why they drink wine in the ancient world and over in Europe is because the water is so bad. And they're going to make our water just as bad as theirs pretty soon with this fluoridation, but that's another story. See all the information you get on marriage? It's very difficult for us in the 20th century to take a phrase like this, thy love is better than wine. Because our minds in the 20th century can't get anything out of it. You say, oh baby, you're a wino. You know, see, our thinking is all shot. You know, we can't even think anymore. The reason here is there isn't much variety in other kinds of alcoholic beverage. You know, beer is beer, light or heavy. But wine is like your right woman. Not beer, I said wine. Not scotch, I said wine. Your right woman in Song of Solomon 1:2 will be like wine. Why? Because you will have, point one, from your soul, a total understanding of her. Some of you will never know what I'm talking about because you're not interested in. You know, there's no way that anybody can help that. But the Bible says, and we'll take a look at these things, and first of all, something here about wine. Generally speaking, we have two kinds of wine. You know, white and red. And I'm excluding things like champagne and stuff like that. Now, white wine is always chilled. If taken properly, it is chilled anywhere from an hour to 30 minutes before opening. Now, I'm not giving you a dissertation on how to drink. Red wine is just the opposite. It has to be warmed. You'd be surprised how people don't know things like that. If a red wine comes from a cool place, it has to be warm to room temperature. It's often warmed by opening it up at half an hour before. It's used, and then it can breathe, and when it happens, it gives it aeration, and it has a bouquet. So you treat red wine one way and white wine another way. You have to know something. Basically, you drink white wine with fish and red wine with beef. Now, I know you are all teetotalers, but this is what wine is like. And I'm not telling you what to do with it, but you have to know or distinguish between what and what or which and which. But it goes even beyond that. This is really an oversimplification of it because all wine has a body. Do you know that wine has a body? Not beer. Wine. And wine also has a bouquet or an aroma. Not beer. Wine. We're so beer crazy that we can't even think beyond that. Now, by body, I mean density or consistency. See, light wine goes best with delicately flavored food. And full-bodied wines go best with stronger flavored food or highly spicy foods. And when more than one wine is served at a meal, for example, the light body wines are served first, and the heavy-bodied wines come later. See, now you have to know those things. I'm talking about knowledge of right woman. You have to know those things in order to enjoy wine. See, this is an analogy. Your love is better than wine. I'm not talking again about winos. Did you ever know why winos put a bag over the bottle, by the way? For years that bothered me. Because they can't stand to see when it gets down to the bottom. Because they just get sick, you know, and they just keep it covered, and they keep themselves, you know, in good shape because there's still some there. But if they see it go down, they get panicky. See, that's just a simple thing. You know, it's from being down the rescue mission. You see, but they don't enjoy wine. You know, that's something else. But you can't enjoy wine without knowing something about it. All European wines, for example, come from a certain place. If you've ever had a Moselle wine, for example, now that may not mean anything to you, but it means something to me because that's where General Patton is buried, and that's where that wine comes from. When someone orders a Moselle wine or I see it on the menu, I say, hey, George Patton, I know all about that. And see, I got a frame of reference for that. Isn't that interesting? So there are all kinds of wines, the white wines of Germany. The Rhine wines. I'll tell you someday what Patton did in the Rhine wine. Liebfraumilch, that some of you probably have seen on the menu. The Rieslings. And all those things. Burgundies, Bordeaux. They're all from different areas. And each one is different. Each one of right men, right women are different. They're all different. But God has designed one for each of us. And you have to know which one is for you and how it is to be used. And all of these wines together can be lumped together, and we're saying one woman. And that is why some men will never understand women. Because a woman can be like a white wine one minute and like red wine the next. She can be light, and she can be heavy. She can have a bouquet, and certain kinds of bouquet, and bouquet changes from after the wine is opened from when you first set it on a table, especially red wine. And I never saw a woman who wasn't changeable. See? There's a whole opera written about it, La Donne Mobile. I don't know if you know that or not. That means a woman is changeable. Very simple. The idea of stability in a woman is a principle. But let me say this. It's the very changeableness and the instability of the right woman that makes her a woman. And I know men who say, I can't understand women. Well, of course they can't. If they took a test on wine, they would flunk that too. I didn't say taste, I said test. See, you're jumping. If you ever drank champagne, you probably drank it out of the wrong kind of a glass. I'll bet on it. Most people don't even know what a champagne glass is. And if you go to a wedding and they have a reception, they always serve flat sherbet glasses at weddings. I always get a kick and someone says, Reverend, would you have a glass of champagne? I say, well, not out of that glass. They say, what do you mean? I say, well, that's not a champagne glass. You do it right or not at all. Look at you, you know. But those sherbet glasses are sherbet glasses. They're not champagne glasses. That's an American crudity. If you're going to do something, do it right. Or don't do it at all. There's no point in that. All wine glasses have a stem. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Did you ever think of why? If you ever watch an American drink wine in some restaurant, they grab the glass by the bowl. They're animals. But you always drink wine out of the right wine glass, and you hold it by the stem, because when you put your grubby paws on it, you change the bouquet and the temperature. The Americans. That's why we're talking about a woman. See, we're talking about different types of bouquet. We're talking about relationship here, see, and wine is a good illustration. God, the Holy Spirit did this. I didn't do that. I'm just telling you what little things I know. So it means to keep your hot hands off of that particular wine because you're going to communicate the wrong taste to it. See, you have to know one. That's why I said the second point is knowledge. You have to know something about it. I wonder if you could distinguish between an ingenue glass and an Alsace glass. Now, you couldn't pass that test. Red Bordeaux has one shape of a glass. White Bordeaux has another shape of a glass. Now, wouldn't you feel ashamed if they invited you to the wedding and you mixed your glasses up? You say, oh, how crude. They would laugh you out of the place. Well, that's what's wrong with marriage. It's not an accident that God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to use through Solomon something like this verse. There never was a woman who didn't have many different facets. And if you're so stupid and only see one side, or maybe two, sex and food, then you've missed something really fantastic in life. And you missed the whole principle in the category of right man, right woman. You've missed it. And that's not all there is to know about wine. But I want you to see, this means knowledge, it means education. There's a principle here. I'm not going to go into all the ramifications of bouquets and light body wines and etc. and full body wines. The point is, just as with wine, you have to know about it. And you will never have right man, right woman, because you don't know anything about people. Well, what can we do about it? The Word of God gives us the answer. Period. That's what we're going to study in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's always the same question. How will I know? No problem. You have to know something about the Word of God, and the Word of God tells you about people. One of the beautiful things in the world is when God sends a man his right woman, you start learning all these different sides and facets. But you must remember that the right man always holds the stem. See? And no matter what condition there may be, she may be having a tantrum. And she may be emotionally excited. She may be very happy. She may be very sad. And she may be under pressure. But at all times, the right man, no matter what her circumstances are, he's her Lord, and he holds her by the stem. Not stems, stem. Now that's what the phrase means. And that's our second answer to those who say, how will I know? Well, you have to know something about people. And the Bible will teach us this. Point three. Category two, love is protective. First, we have soulish. Second, we have knowledge. You have to know something about people. And the third one is protective. And that's taught in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4. A man is protective of a woman. See, this is what we just started the class with. In verse 25, when the word bishop is overseer, protector, or guardian. A man is protective of a woman when he is with her, when he's present, but he also protects her when he's absent from her. How can a man protect a woman when he's not home? You better answer that on the first one. Soul. He's in the soul. So under both conditions, a man is a protector of his right woman. When present, Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4. Now this, in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 4, the Shulamite woman is recalling something. And she says, he brought me to the banquet house. His banner over me was love. His banner over me was love is the key. Banner is a standard of protection. It's a military standard. The right man always protects the right woman. When he is with her, he is her standard. He's not only her Lord, he is her standard, he is her protector. And this is also true when absent. And that's found in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13. In other words, when he's not there, why then she has this fragrance of memories, and he acts as her guardian and her protector. And it's actually like a sweet aroma, like Jesus Christ is a sweet-smelling savor to us. In other words, she has fragrance of memories about him in her soul. And she's protected during his absence by this fragrance of memories. And that is the situation that is depicted in that passage in the ancient world. It means, ladies, when you have the man that the Lord has designed for you, he's in your soul. And he and you both can go anywhere in the world, and he is your protection. Because no one else can get in there. You see, he's in there, you're in his, and it's overflowing. There's no way to get in there. You carry him with you. You carry this fragrance of memories in your mind. You have a frame of reference. You have a memory center. You have stored in there these experiences that you've had with your right man. And the fragrance of memories, he's not there physically, but he's there soulishly, and that's your protection. The same principle is mentioned in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 6. It's another way of describing the fragrance of memories. So the third answer to the question of identification, someone about whom you will have in your soul, but there also will be fragrance of memories there. Now, it's really interesting because women have a way of thinking about two kinds of men. Women are very interesting when it comes to men. They don't spend 10 seconds thinking about someone to whom they're indifferent. A woman is different from a man in that sense. A woman will think about a man she loves, or she'll think about a man she hates. See, both ends. But no one in between unless she's married to him. And it's an interesting thing because the man she loves, about whom she thinks, and the man whom she hates, whom she thinks, is often the same man. One minute you hate him, next minute you love him. So it's one of the easiest identifications in the world. I love him, I hate him. I love him, I hate him. And yet you can't get him out of your soul, and that's your right man. Now some of you men are going to have to think about that for a minute, but that's true. Number four answer. Love must come from your own free will. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. These pronouns in the King James of Song of Solomon sometimes will throw you occasionally. Song of Solomon 2:7 says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor wake love till she comes, till she pleases. Now that last expression, not wake love till she pleases, is literally till love pleases, not she pleases. And what's the principle there? The word please. Till love pleases. Pleases indicates desire and volition. True love, right man, right woman, category 2 love, always involves free will and the operation of your volition. When a woman is under the thumb of some guy that she's married to or with some guy with whom she is dating, and he's seeking to coerce her volition and destroy her volition, put it down, he is the wrong man. Because the right man recognizes that what isn't freely given isn't worth having. And the right man recognizes that if the right woman is going to love him, it must come from her free will. And it can't be bought. You can't bribe, you can't coerce, and you can't force it. Some men will never know what true love is all about because to them their wife is some sort of a, I guess you would call it a slot machine. You know, one slot says sex, so you put a coin, push it, and sex. And then another one is a meal, and you put a coin in there, and meal comes out. And housekeeper, and you push that one. Laundry, yeah, I'm for that laundry one. And push a nickel in there, and out comes the laundry, you know? But you see, there's no volition involved there. And there's no free will involved there. I know it's going to be startling to some men because it's a very deep point. Women have volition. Women have free will. God gave it to them. And that's an important principle. So in answer to this, love must come. All true love must come from free will. It can't be forced. And the same thing is said in chapter 3, verse 5. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till my love pleases. The word pleases is a verb of volition. All right, now point 5, the next one is a little more subtle. But point 5 is interesting because point 5 says love is tone-oriented. Tone-oriented. Now, if you're a little deaf, you're going to have to forget this one or get a hearing aid. But this is brought out in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. And it says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then she goes on to describe him in chapter 2, verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me. The emphasis there is on the voice of my beloved, and my beloved spake and said unto me. So what we're saying here is, point 5, there is tone orientation here. And it's something that is very important, actually, in category 2 love. A right man can always tell the mood, the status, the condition of his right woman. He can talk to her and have her say anything. He can say, just recite, Mary had a little lamb. You know, anything. Just one sentence. And the right man can tell the condition of the woman. Recite for me, Mary had a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. You know exactly what's going on. You know. The easiest way to do it is to talk to someone when you can't see them, like on the telephone. You can tell sometimes more about a person on a telephone than you can by even looking them in the eye, except if they play good poker. But you can't play poker over telephone, see? Now we're eliminating actresses and actors. Now some women say, I talk to a lot of women. I have a lot of women working for me, and I can't tell what they're thinking. In fact, I'm surprised sometimes as to what they think. That may be true. But somewhere, God has designed for you a woman. And you tune in with your ear when you find out you know exactly what she's thinking from her tone. Hey, you got the right one. It's tone-oriented. And you may not like what she's thinking, but you sure have the right one because you can read it loud and clear. Go out and get a job. You know, but you can read that. Point 6, love. A woman's love always responds to her right man, when present and when absent. This is found in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6. She's a responder, and the soul is first. We brought this out in the first principle. And point 6 here, once the right man, right woman are related soulishly, then he initiates love to her and she responds. And it's interesting because in this verse it says, his left hand was under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. Now don't get worried about the verse. We're talking about marriage. We're talking about right man, right woman. We've emphasized the soul first, and naturally there's going to be some physical contact, and they're embracing here. It says it. If we were honest, and I was a psychologist, and I was running a test on some sort of principle like a clinical study, I said to you, anyone who is here tonight between the ages of 14 to 80, before you married, did you ever embrace anybody? Did you ever kiss them? You know, well, I'd imagine that about 99% of the honest ones would have to say yes. Now, we're not going to ask you to come forward. This is just, rhetorical. Now, here's where women become silly. If a man puts his arm around you and you can't respond, why in the world did you marry him? See what I'm saying? Do you get the point? His left hand was under my head, his right hand doth embrace. So in chapter 2, verse 5, we have the seventh point. It says, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples. Now a flagon is simply a little holder for brandy, like a brandy snifter. And so she is so nauseated here in this passage by Solomon. She is ruined that she needs a shot of brandy or she needs some smelling salt. And in the ancient world, they would use brandy or split an apple open to revive them.
So she says, "Say me with flagons and comfort me with apples, for I am," and then you have with love, but it says, "I am sick with love." In other words, she's love sick. And at this point, she has unrequited love. See, her shepherd lover is absent. The same thing is taught in chapter 5, verse 8. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, to tell him I am sick with love." Not that I am love sick. This is not talking about spring, young people running around in the days. Not talking about the sap running and the saps that are running. I'm talking about people of all ages. Unrequited love produces love sickness. Now, I don't expect everybody to understand this. Some people will. I can hear somebody saying, "I never get sick. And if I do, I take an aspirin." Well, obviously, you know, you don't have the right person. That's what you're saying. Because we're dealing with a principle, not a practice. Point 8. Category 2 love is recognized by two persons involved. That may shock you. Chapter 3, verse 6. It's recognized only by two people, right man, right woman. In other words, some people will come along and say, "I don't think that she's for you. I don't think he's for you." Well, it's not what they think. What you think. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, "I am my beloved," that is the right man, "and my beloved is mine." You see, there's no doubt about it. She knows it. She's speaking. She knows her shepherd love of the Lord. She knows him. She recognizes him. She identifies him. "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He loves me, and I love him. We belong to each other." And she has confidence with regard to him. She has no confidence with regard to her circumstances. In this context, but there's one thing she knows, and there's no doubt about it. Notice this. "I am my beloved, and he is mine. I belong to him, and he belongs to me." Do you get this? She is dogmatic. You know that women can make dogmatic statements? And this is a very beautiful dogmatic statement. She's an extremist here. "Hey, he's mine, you know, and I'm his." That's it. Well, this is a dogmatic statement towards her shepherd lover, but it's bad news for Solomon because he's trying to win her away. In chapter 7, verse 10, we have the same principle with a slight variation, and this is the confidence of a woman who has identified a right man. "I am my beloved, and his desire is towards me." Can you believe that? "I am my beloved, and his desire is towards me." Now get that. Whatever her age is, she has arrived as a woman now. You can't arrive until you can say this. See? "His desire is towards me." Now that doesn't make identification difficult. You see, this is something worth waiting for. Point 9 is our last point. And this point says, once you have it, there's only one way you can lose it. One basic way, there are variations, but they are all results. If I have it, I mean category 2 love, right man, right woman. There's only one way to knock it out. It's a mental attitude sin. And this point 9 says jealousy. Found in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Now, there are a lot of things that may knock out right man, right woman. Actions, reactions, counteractions, instructions of your mind, things of that sort. But jealousy is the greatest enemy to marriage. Once you find it, jealousy can ruin you. And jealousy is a mental attitude sin, and everything else, revenge tactics, the attempt to hurt, the attempt to do things, destroy, or make the other party uncomfortable, they all stem from jealousy. Now, in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart." Now, that's referring to the mind, and that, again, is the soul love first. And that's a ring in the soul. So before you get a ring on the finger, you get a ring in the soul. How about that? I never use that in marriage. I'll do that the next time. It's interesting. And then it says, "Set me as a seal upon thine arm." And this is the ring that the woman wore around her neck, waiting for the right man. In the ancient world, when a woman understood the principle of right man, right woman, they wore a ring around the neck, which meant that they were waiting for the right man. And then it says, "For love is as strong as death." Death is a great force, but love is stronger. The love of right man, right woman is a fortification. And now here's our principle. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And what does that mean? Even though love is as strong or a fortification over death, God has provided for death for the believer. God has provided for the life of the believer. In the right man, right woman concept, even though love is as strong as death, there is something that can knock it out, and that is jealousy. See? First, he says, love is as strong as death. Then he turns right around and says, just as the grave will rob you of a loved one, someone you love, see, they're dead, their body's in the grave, they're no longer present, you are bereaving, so jealousy acts just like the grave. It robs you, it bereaves you. Jealousy can destroy the relationship of right man, right woman. You see, in jealousy, if jealousy is your area of weakness, you see, and it's constant, then you got to be careful about that particular person. Well, our time's up. I just wanted to give you that introduction, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Just those 8 or 9 principles on recognition, and as we glide through this, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and following, why we'll bring out some more principles to help you with, and we have some notes on the table back there that will help you. We'll keep typing them up and getting them to you as we go through this section. We'll hit Proverbs 5 along with it also, and probably end up with about 100 principles and way in which you can recognize who the Lord has designed for you. The best decision that you could ever make in your life is to accept Christ as your Savior. The second best decision is to recognize who the Lord has for you. Those are the two greatest decisions. And you know, just a thought in closing, before Jesus Christ went to the cross, historically, not the fact that plan was in eternity past and God had provided Jesus Christ to go to the cross. But before Christ ever became, historically, in this scene, there was right man, right woman in existence. See, which should tell you something about the importance. And we'll get some of those passages in Genesis also. I think in the day and age that we live in, that some of these principles have not been taught and we are suffering for it. We read all the other we'll try to pick up the slack with some of these conflicts. For no other reason, just pass on to someone else. I personally believe we're not going to have this information because there are not many of that people that are taking time to do it that are interested in trying to help people along that line. And you people may be the ones that are perpetuating to the next race because I don't see any people come out of seminary or wherever they're coming out of that are interested to this degree, but we'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have of having this freedom to assemble ourselves together. We're thankful for the Word of God that's right here in front of us, and we can look at it and make decisions, and we're just responsible for looking at the Word and making decisions on what the Word of God has to say to us individually. We're thankful that we're related to you. We know that you've provided everything for us perfectly. We know that the things that you've provided are all grace. And if it's not grace, it's not God. And if it's not easy, it's not God. If it's something that is hard and difficult, we know it's not from your hand. Because when you communicate, when you came into the world, you came all the way down, and you spoke in a language where the common people heard you gladly. And we're thankful that we can understand your word and make application. We're asking that you bless each one of us individually and collectively on the basis of our attitude towards your word, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.